tonight, brethren and sisters, we are going to look at what I consider to be some of the most exquisite of all the parables of Jesus. And I've called them parables of the love of God, as our president announced. And I would ask you, please, to just ignore the clock this evening. We have started late. And just give your minds over to Luke chapter 15. It is, of course, true that the love of God shines through almost all the parables of Jesus. Whether he's talking about the kingdom of God, or offering us salvation, or teaching us of the Father's ways of dealing with men and women, this is all part of the love of God. But there are three parables which seem to me to be expressly designed to give us a deeper insight into the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of God's love for us, as expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are very conveniently set out in that 15th chapter of Luke, which I ask you to please have open before you. Please notice, first of all, the opening words of Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And it seems clear that in the days of Jesus, publicans and sinners were regarded by good people, so to speak, as the untouchables, beyond the fringe. Perhaps a little bit like our attitude today towards drug addicts and pushers and prostitutes. The sort of people that respectable folk don't have anything to do with. And the scribes and Pharisees were scandalized that this man not only received and talked to such people, but was actually encouraging them to be his disciples. And their indignation was the immediate cause of Jesus telling these three parables of the love of God. And I think there's a lesson in this opening verse for each one of us. Those we may consider to be furthest from the kingdom of God, often at its very doors. Jesus was able to get his message through to all kinds of people, and the only people he couldn't reach were the self-righteous, those who felt that he had nothing in his message for them at all. So we are not entitled to classify people, brethren and sisters. As soon as we start classifying people and deciding who are and who are not worthy of the gospel of grace, then we throw in our lot with the scribes and the Pharisees instead of with the Lord Jesus Christ. Call no man common or unclean was the lesson that Peter had to learn in the book of Acts, you may remember, when the sheet was let down from heaven filled with all manner of unclean beasts and creeping things. And he said, "But Lord, I've never touched anything like that in my life." And the Lord had to tell Peter, "You are not to regard people in this way. If they're willing to hear my message, then in every nation, him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." So that's the first lesson I get from the introduction to these three little parables. Now the parables themselves, which Jesus told in this chapter, are in descending order numerically, but we shall find that they are in ascending order of importance. There was one sheep in 100 lost, and the shepherd went out looking for it, leaving the other 99. Then there was one in 10 of the silver coins lost, and the woman of the house searched diligently until she found it. And finally, there were just one in 2 of the sons that was lost, and he was recovered eventually. And I think Jesus told those three stories all together, one after the other, because there is this pattern about them, as if to gradually narrow down our view and concentrate and focus our attention on the story of the prodigal son. So we have, first of all, the parable of the lost sheep in verses 4 to 7. And if you use your margin, you'll find that it's also related separately in Matthew chapter 18. And this seems to be further evidence of a point we made earlier in this series, that Jesus told some of his parables on a number of different occasions. it's unlikely that Matthew would have recorded only one, that is about the lost sheep, and not the other two, if Jesus had in fact spoken all three on the occasion which Matthew was recording. They're so important, these parables, I think it's highly unlikely that Matthew would have deliberately omitted the other two. So I think we can be fairly certain that it was a different occasion, and that the one which Luke now records is the one when all three were given together. Now I see in this parable of the lost sheep, as I've indicated on the board, the love of God as the restorer of men. Sheep, as you will know, are notorious for their wandering. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, says the prophet Isaiah. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Father has sent his shepherd to bring us back. And you'll remember Jesus' own declaration in John chapter 10 when he said, I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and they know my voice. And so the shepherd, finding one missing, goes after that which was lost until he finds it. And when he finds it, brethren and sisters, what does he do? Does he kick it, or poke it, or thrash it and say, that's what you deserve for being lost and wandering out of the way, as we sometimes do with our erring members? No, he doesn't do that, does he? He lays it gently upon his shoulders and he brings it home rejoicing. Rejoice with me, says in the parable, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And interestingly enough, Matthew adds to that little story and he says, even so, it is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. And I think you'll agree that this comment is entirely in line with the opening verses of this chapter in Luke's Gospel. Any one of the publicans and sinners that were so despised by the scribes and the Pharisees, any one of them that wanted to come back to God were welcome to do so. He wanted them. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You might even think that there's a certain degree of unfairness about this story, inasmuch as the shepherd temporarily leaves the 99 to fend for themselves, and he goes after the one who has strayed. But I think that Jesus deliberately frames his story in this way, to emphasize that God really does care about the one who's missing. And this is underlined again in the rejoicing which follows upon the restoration of the lost sheep, for he says in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So the simple lessons from this parable are firstly that God in his love and his mercy is seeking to restore everyone who is willing to come back to him. He wants men and women to repent and turn to him, whoever they are and in whatever condition they may be. He is ever willing to receive back and to restore. And we're told that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And the second lesson is that we must never, ever just dismiss people or write them off. We cannot and we may not say to ourselves, well, one sheep isn't very important. The 99 are the things that matter. So let's just forget about him and strengthen the things which remain. It's his own silly fault that he's out there in any event. God says, I care about that one. And you may not forget him. A true shepherd will go out and find him and bring him back. And I think that's a wonderful exhortation for every single one of us. Now the second parable in the series concerns the woman who had lost one of her 10 pieces of silver. And they were probably strung together to form some kind of a necklace, or so some commentators have suggested. And one of the comments I came across in researching this particular point was to the effect that this necklace of 10 pieces of silver constituted the woman's wedding dowry which she had received from her husband. And that to lose a piece was like a woman today losing her wedding ring. And you know how that would distress a woman if she had lost her wedding ring. And to have to tell her husband when he came home that one of the pieces was missing would be a matter of great shame and disgrace. And this would be the reason why, in the parable, she searches with such desperation, sweeping out every corner of her house until she had found the missing piece. Verse 9, and when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Now, whether it was indeed, as I suggested, part of a wedding dowry or not, it doesn't really alter the sense of the parable. Although it does perhaps help to explain, first of all, her desperation in looking for it, and secondly, her intense joy upon finding it. Because I doubt whether we would throw a party on finding a valuable coin somewhere in the house that had been missing for some period of time. And so obviously it had a special significance for this particular woman. And so the explanation which was given may well be right. Nevertheless, the essential message of the parable is clear. A lost brother is a personal loss to me, says Jesus. The woman greatly valued that one piece of silver, and she would find it, come what may. She had the other nine, but that one missing piece was what she needed to make her joy complete, and she wouldn't rest until she had found it. And obviously that lesson is for us too. It's often said, and probably rightly so, that the woman in Scripture represents the ecclesia in so many places. And so we must regard all our brethren and sisters in Christ like that piece of silver. If one slips away, we want him back. If a brother departs and loses his way in the world, or a sister, we want them back. We can at least try to emulate the desperation of this woman in feeling that she simply could not rest content until she had found that missing piece of silver. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, in a sense I am, brethren and sisters. We all are. And I should be affected by anything that happens to him. A lost brother is a personal loss to me, as well as to our Lord and Master. And that's how we should react to this parable. And so perhaps we can see in this little story the love of God as the seeker of men. In the first parable we had the restorer, and now the seeker. God's love not being content until that missing person has been found and brought back to him, and so for ourselves as well. And now Jesus brings us to what many regard as the greatest parable of all, the greatest story that Jesus ever told, the parable of the prodigal son, in which we see the love of God manifest as the Father of all men. We know the story so well, don't we? Two sons, the one who was good and worked hard and never seemed to step out of line, and the younger son who said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and then took them and went his way. And quite obviously, the elder brother in the parable was meant to represent the scribes and the Pharisees, who felt themselves to be safe in their father's house, the good, respectable folk, who really didn't need any help at all, or so they thought. And the younger son represents the publicans and the sinners, whom they so despised, but whom Jesus was pleased to receive unto himself. And he does seem to have been rather wild, this younger son. He seems to have been the rascal of the family. And you know, families do sometimes have a rascal, don't they? In fact, we all know families like that. They have two or three children who seem to behave themselves well. They get on well at school. They're no problem to their parents. But there's just one in the world who will kick over the traces and be stubborn and go his own way. And the parents get quite desperate with that particular child. And they wonder what they're going to do about Basil, because they just can't get him to fall into line. He's the wild rascal, and gets to know better than sister. He's often the most lovable of the lot, isn't he? Despite the difficulties that parents may have, he's often the most lovable of the lot. Anyway, this particular younger son went off without a backward glance. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, we don't know exactly what he got up to in that far country, although there was little doubt in the mind of his elder brother, if you'll cast your eye to verse 30. His elder brother says, "As soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots." That's how he viewed the matter. Perhaps he was right. The story doesn't reveal the sordid details. This younger son may well have gambled away his inheritance, for all we know. But his brother was sure to impute the worst possible motives to his actions. Perhaps he had heard something about him sowing wild oats in the far-off land. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that when the money ran out, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, verse 15, who sent him to feed his pigs. And when hard times hit the land, he became so desperate that he would gladly have eaten the food set aside for the pigs. And it's not clear why he didn't. Perhaps he wasn't allowed to for some reason, or perhaps he just couldn't bring himself to, but he felt that that was what he would fain have done. And then one day he came to himself, verse 17, or as most modern translations render it, he came to his senses. He realized what a fool he had been, and he said to himself, "Why carry on like this? There are servants back home working for father who are better off than I am. They may only be farm laborers or domestic servants, but they have three meals a day and a warm bed at night, and that's more than I've got. I'd better go back and join them." And so he said in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father." Oh, I think that's a marvelous sentence, brothers and sisters. If ever there was a sentence that really carries Jesus' message of repentance to anyone who has ever left home or ecclesia, well, this is it. "I will arise and go to my Father. I'll go back home." It was certainly the turning point in this young man's life. And he prepared his ready-made speech. "I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." And he no doubt repeated this to himself over and over again until he had got it word perfect, so that when he eventually arrived home, he'd know exactly what he was going to say to his father. And we can see that he was now a thoroughly humble and chastened young man. And the young man who said, "Father, give me," is now in a position to say, "Father, make me." And this may well have been the point which the publicans and sinners had reached in their thinking when they came to Jesus and he received them. And this is the wonder of this little story. It mirrors exactly what's going on in the environment at that time. They were seeing the folly of their ways. They were coming to Jesus to find their way back home. And of course he wanted them to come. And so did the Father. He wants anyone and everyone who will lift up their eyes and start making the long journey back home. He's watching and he's waiting. So at last the prodigal son arrived back in his native country. And how far he had to travel and how long it took him, we're not told. But a good while, one would think. Plenty of opportunity to change his mind, had he wished to do so. But he stumbled on, up hill and down dale, across open fields and rivers, under the burning sun by day, sleeping under the stars at night, roughing it in the true sense of the expression. But nothing would stop him now. "I'm going home," he said. And home he came. And as we know, brethren and sisters, the Father was waiting for him in verse 20. "When he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." I think that's another lovely verse. Notice how the verbs come tumbling out in that verse. "When he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And many of you, fathers and mothers present here tonight, will know how this man felt when he saw his son coming home to him. And the son said, "Here it is, you've got it all ready. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." He got no further. He never even finished. He didn't manage to get out the bit about "make me as one of thy hired servants." His father didn't give him time to get to that part. His father said to the servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fattest calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. And that's the throbbing refrain, the music of this parable. This my son was dead but is alive again. And the joy, the delight of it. He thought he'd never see his boy again. And there he was on the doorstep. He didn't want to hear the ready-made speech. He wasn't interested in that. "Bring forth the best robes," he calls to his servants. "Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Because he's back." And so they began to make merry. And that brings us to the second half of this story. And I sometimes think that in our community of respectable middle-class folk, we ought to change the title of this parable. From the parable of the prodigal son to the parable of the elder brother, because it has so many lessons for each one of us. Verse 25. "Now his elder son was in the field." Well, he would be, wouldn't he, brethren and sisters? He would be. Doing his duty with a stiff upper lip. He was in the field. He didn't put a foot wrong. "And when the day's work was over, he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing." What on earth's going on? He said to himself. Verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And the elder brother said, "Fantastic! What wonderful news!" No, he did not. He did nothing of the kind. He was angry, verse 28 says, and would not go in. He didn't really want his brother back. Why didn't he just stay away? Who wants him back of all people? He was angry and would not go in. Do you remember, brethren and sisters, the occasion when Jonah sat under his gourd waiting for the destruction of Nineveh? He had been preaching to those Ninevites for 40 days and saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And they repented. And God at least temporarily withheld the judgment that was to overtake them. And Jonah was angry. And he said, "I knew you'd let them off the hook. I just knew it. There was I saying that they were all going to be destroyed, and now you've let them get away with it. And how does that make me look in their sight?" And God had to say to him, "Look, Jonah, just get something straight. If anything touches you and your comfort or your reputation, then you're concerned about it. But you don't really care what happens to the people of Nineveh. You're not concerned about them, not to mention their cattle either. You don't feel that they should be shown any mercy at all. But that happens to be my prerogative, not yours." And that, in essence, was the reproof that God gave to Jonah. And I reckon that this elder brother in this parable here had much the same sort of spirit as Jonah. He wasn't a bit happy that this young vagrant should have repented and found his way home and been received by his father. And so he would not go in. And I want you to notice very carefully what happens next. Because I think that the next sentence is one of the most wonderful sentences in the whole Bible, and I'll explain why in a minute. The second half of verse 28, "Therefore came his father out
and entreated him. His father came out. I suppose one of the servants went in and said, Caiaphas won't come in. He said, he's going to his room. Not coming in. And so the father came out and entreated him. And there can be no doubt that the scribes and the Pharisees would understand what Jesus was talking about in presenting this parable. They would see in the detail and the furniture of this little story that he represented the publicans and sinners as the younger son who had returned home. They would understand that. I'm perfectly certain. And that when Jesus talked about the elder brother who had never left home, they would know that he was talking about them. Of course they would. On a previous occasion they perceived that he had spoken a parable against them. You remember? But you see, it wasn't against them. This is the wonder of the parable. It wasn't against them. Jesus could have allowed the father in this particular little story to say some dreadfully cutting things to that self-righteous elder son, couldn't he? He could really have got at those Pharisees in the language of parable and made it really uncomfortable for them. If he'd wanted to. But you'll notice he didn't do that. Instead, he represents the father as saying to the Pharisees, why don't you come in, son? I want you as well as him. Just because this young man has come home, it doesn't mean that I have no room for you as well. Verse 31. So he said to his son, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, was lost, and is found. And I think that's absolutely stupendous. That Jesus should talk to them through the medium of this parable in this wonderful conciliatory way. Son, come on in. There's room for you inside as well. And in my love and in my heart. And you know, the commentators tell us, and I'm no Greek scholar, but the commentators tell us, and this is a point we can easily accept, it's simple, it's straightforward, that the word son in verse 31 is a very unusual word. It's the most affectionate in all the Greek language for a member of the family. It was a term of love for them. Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Please come in. Please. I need you as much as I need him. Just because I've received him back doesn't mean that I have no love for you. Of course I have. His father came out and entreated him. And then we get the churlish reply of this elder brother in verse 29. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kiss, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And I think you can see immediately what that elder brother is saying. Look, I've worked for you all these years. I've never stepped out of line. I've never put a foot wrong. You never caught me running off and leaving you. I've been there in the field morning, noon and night, working on duty. And you never even gave me a kid. But when this fellow comes back, who's devoured your living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf. What an ungracious and churlish way of looking at the situation. And you notice too how he says, your son, and this thy son, is come. And the father gently replies in verse 32, no, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And the attitude of that elder brother is, I suppose, typical of human pride and self-righteousness. The fact of the matter is that he had enjoyed being the only one at home. He had enjoyed having his father's love all to himself, and he did not want to share it with this younger son. his brother. And when the boy came home, it had clearly upset his apple cart, and his own self-interest was affected, and that's why he was angry. And now we must summarize the lessons of this little story for us, brethren and sisters, because, as I said, I think it's one of the most exquisite and the most penetrating of all Jesus' parables. First of all, the younger son was a prodigal. He had had his share of the father's goods, but he had wasted them. He'd been reckless with his inheritance, and now he was coming home. It takes great courage and great humility to admit that you've taken a wrong road and that you've made a mistake. But he had to make the first move. You'll notice that in the story. The father didn't come out to where he was. This young man had to make the first move. He had to make the journey back. And the father was waiting for him when he arrived. So the lesson for us is that we must never be too proud to turn back or afraid to go home to our Heavenly Father. For as we've heard earlier tonight, there is no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out fear. And this young man, for all his waywardness, had this saving grace that he did love his old dad back home. And it was a saving grace. He really loved his old dad. And he wanted to come back home, and he wasn't afraid to do so. And when he came to himself, he went. And of course, brethren and sisters, this has a present literal as well as a metaphorical and spiritual significance for us. The doors to our homes and our ecclesias must always be open to those who are out of the way, those who have strayed from the path, so that they do feel that they can come home. But come home in love, knowing that the Father's waiting. Secondly, the father wasn't just waiting passively to receive the lad, as I've indicated to you. He didn't just stand there and say, "Ah, here he is then. I see. Come on now, let's hear what you have to say. You've been away a long time, haven't you, boy? Come on, let's hear what you have to say." He was so excited, brethren and sisters, he ran out to meet him. You couldn't have kept that father indoors on that day. When he'd seen his son in the distance, he simply had to run and meet him. I think that's a wonderful lesson to us. What an eloquent exposition of the love of God and the name of God. Because you see, in a sense, God is waiting for every returning sinner, every lost sheep, every lost coin, every lost son. He's waiting to receive them. He's ready to go out and meet them. And that's absolutely marvelous. Can't we get something of this sense of the love of God across to our fellow men and women and to our brethren and sisters in our preaching, in our exhortations? Make people aware that God really does want them, that he's calling them, that he's waiting to go out and meet them so that they can come home without fear. Now, I once heard a short poem based on this parable of the prodigal son, and I can't for the life of me track it down. If anybody can help me, I'll be greatly indebted to them. But it seemed to me to capture the essence of the story very well indeed. As I said, I don't know who wrote it, but I'd love to know, and I'd love to find the full context. But as I recall, this little poem covered four aspects of the message of Jesus: the viewpoints of pride and of justice and of kindness and of love, and it builds up to a climax. And I'm paraphrasing the first bit, which I can't remember. Because pride says, he's got what he deserves, just leave him where he is and let him stew in his own juice. His own silly fault, he's got what he deserves. Justice says, look, perhaps if he repents and is duly humble and grovels before the arranging brethren, we might consider having him back. Do we recognize that attitude? In triplicate. And then the closing couplet, which I do recall. That was pride and justice, their attitude. But then, long stood kindness at the doorway, hoping that perchance he had passed. But love went forward, up to meet him, barefoot over broken glass. It seems to me, brethren and sisters, that that highlights the essence of this little story. The father loved his son, and he wanted him back, no matter what the effort or how great the cost. Love went forward up to meet him, barefoot over broken glass, if need be. We know this to be true, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save men from perishing eternally and to bring them back to the Father's house. And let us never forget it. But perhaps our most urgent need, and this is the third and last lesson, is to take a long, hard look at this elder brother. Note, please, his self-esteem, his willingness to denigrate his brother in order to justify himself. If I can trample over my brother and push him down in the mud, well, then it will make me look that much taller and perhaps more upright. And people do that, you know. People do that, even subconsciously, time and again. If I can make somebody else look small and insignificant, the bigger and the better I look, or so I think. And that's human pride. That is the quintessence of egotism. And the elder brother was full of it. But love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, says 1 Corinthians. Love is never glad when others go wrong, says Moffat's translation. Love doesn't compile statistics of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people, says Philip. Love doesn't do things like that because it's patient, long-suffering, kind, compassionate, and gentle. The trouble with the elder brother, of course, was that he didn't really love his brother, not in the sense that we've been discussing tonight. And so he did compile statistics about evil. He was pleased to recount the stories that he had heard about what his brother had been up to in that far-off land. It did give him pleasure to be able to say to his father, he's devoured your living with harlots. Whether it was true or not, he didn't bother to check up. He was pleased to relate those kind of details. And you contrast, please, this narrow, churlish spirit with the generous, warm-hearted love of Christ, even for the scribes and Pharisees. He wanted them to know that he loved them by the wonderfully conciliatory tone of this parable. He wanted them to realize that although he was willing to receive publicans and sinners and any others who would turn to God, it didn't mean that he had no time for them. I want you too, he says, if you're willing to come to me. I will gladly receive you. Don't petulantly stay outside the bonds of the covenant just because they are coming in. You know, sometimes in our ecclesial organization, this kind of situation arises, and people are received back who've trodden a difficult and dangerous road, and others say, look, if he or she comes back, well, I'm going, I'm off. I'm not going to fellowship with people like that. It's happened, been the cause of much unhappiness. It'll probably happen again. But Jesus says, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. I want you all, the good, the steady, the wayward, and the prodigal. I want you all, if only you will come back to my Father's house, I will receive you with joy. There you are, brethren and sisters, three of the most penetrating of all the parables, three parables of the love of God. The lost sheep, one in a hundred, that really mattered, and the shepherd wouldn't rest until he had brought it back. The lost coin, one in ten, so essential, and the woman desperate until she had found it. And finally, the lost son, one in two. Son, come back home, and I will receive you with joy. All three stories illustrating and underlining the love of both father and the son. And as I said at the outset, at the beginning of this little series, the parables we have been considering are vivid word pictures to let us see the basic principles of God's dealings with men and upon which his kingdom will be established. They're not just Sunday school lessons for children. They're not just stories inserted to interest and amuse us in the course of our daily reading, and they are certainly not theological shuttlecocks to be treated and tossed around lightly by us in our different classes. They're not just mental exercises. These parables are for living. These are the principles of our life in the truth. Have we seen the meaning of them, albeit dimly? Well then, like the lawyer who perceived what Jesus was driving at on that earlier occasion we discussed, we will see the same advice, brothers and sisters. If you've seen the meaning of these things, then go and do thou likewise.